Shalom. Shalom and happy Shavuot, happy Pentecost everyone, and a happy birthday to you all, because it was on this day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago that the congregation of God, the Church of God, was born. It was during the Feast of Shavuot that the body of the Messiah was formed. So at Passover, we wish each other a happy new year, because this is where the biblical year starts. It was then that Israel was born as a nation, and now at Shavuot, we wish each other a happy birthday, because it is the birth of the Messiah. Just gotta get, there you go. So this feast reminds us, by the way, of our family ties, our spiritual family ties. From this vantage point, we can look back and see the great sacrifice Yeshua or Jesus did for us. And we can look forward and realize how great a future we have with God, since now we are family with Him. And so today we're going to look at this festival from the scriptures and, of course, from the history of the Jews. Because Jewish people today carry with them one of the richest historical heritage made up of beautiful traditions and of well-thought-out customs and of many great legends, all mingled with the truth of the scriptures. And this heritage, when not in conflict with the Word of God, is one of the finest in history with a past of 4,000 years. It is of great interest for us, for the Bible believers, as it beautifully ornates for us and many times deepens the meaning of the scriptures. And this heritage is everyone's heritage, everyone who loves the Word of God, that is Jews and Gentiles. And a place where these traditions have really flourished, and especially, it is especially in the seven feasts of Israel that God gave to the nation in Leviticus 23. These feasts of Israel take a big place in the life of the Jews. They did from the beginning, and when they occur during the year today, the Jew never fails to give them their proper place. So the name Shavuot in Hebrew literally means weeks or seventh. Why seventh? Because this feast takes place 7 weeks or 7 Shabbats after the feast of Passover. This is why it is called Shavuot. These two feasts, by the way, you have Passover and Shavuot, are strongly connected, and we will see soon why. The Greek name Pentecost gives us a similar definition. It means the 50th day, because both Shavuot and Pentecost occurs 50 days after the Passover. And at that time, after the first day of Passover, wheat would be planted, and 49 days later, on Pentecost, it is harvested. And the Jewish people will bring the first of their harvest as an offering to God. We can find its root from the first verse that deals with this feast in Leviticus 23:15. You have it in the screen. And God says, "And you shall count for yourself from the days after the Shabbat, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbat shall be completed." 7 Shabbat is 49 days plus one in this case, which gives us Pentecost and Shavuot. And there's another name that is given to the last, to this feast, that is in Numbers 28:26. This name gives us a deeper insight into this feast. It says, "Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at the Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." Notice it is called the Day of First Fruits, because it marked the time of the first fruits of the summer harvest. And the time at that time on the temple, that is, a great range of first fruits were also brought by the Jewish people as an offering. So these first fruits were wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates. They used to bring olive oil and honey. So the Jews at that time paraded to the temple with these first fruits. They were followed by musicians blowing flutes and playing many other instruments. It was a joyful and very elaborate observance. And this was done year after year. And behind all these things lie the great message, a message that is of great meaning for us today, as its fulfillment points to the birth of the body of the Messiah, of the Church of God, which constitute as well the result of a harvest of souls for Christ, which in turn calls us to work on the harvest of the other souls that have not yet come into the fold. So notice the word first in first fruits, meaning that there will be other fruits following the first ones. And so the messianic significance of this feast reminds us of the work we, the believers, are called to do on this earth, this great privilege to work with the Spirit of God for this great harvest that is in front of us. But before we dig into this feast, let's first look at Shavuot in relation to the other feasts of Israel. There we can understand better what its meaning. You have it, the feasts of Israel are in Leviticus chapter 23. There God gave seven festivals or feasts to the Jewish people. Festivals that cover the whole year. So the Jews will have these timed markers during the year so they can stop the routine and remember their higher calling. Remembering that there's another world, that there's a better world. These feasts are like stop signs on our journey on earth. For the believer in Yeshua, they are rest areas where we can remember what Jesus did for us and remember that there's a better city, the city, just like it is called in Hebrews 11, a better city, a better world that is awaiting for us. And these festivals were not only functioning as a reminder in time. Each one of them carried with it a much deeper meaning that was not always obvious to the Israelites of the time, but became more and more obvious as history unfolded. Today we are in a very privileged position to look at this feast and to see how their message was and is being fulfilled even today in front of our eyes. In fact, all of these feasts speak about the Messiah of Israel. It speaks of one facet of his ministry in view of our salvation. The study of this feast will show us how connected Israel is to her Messiah, even though they do not know him yet. And it is a great blessing for a Jew who comes to faith in Yeshua to discover these great riches that we have in our heritage, in this feast especially. It is truly a revelation for us because this feast that we have celebrated in our youth becomes so vivid, so significant when we meet Jesus. So these feasts are divided into two groups. The first four are held in the spring and the last three are held in the fall. And in between there's a time of summer harvest. And taken together, the first four of these festivals are fulfilled by the program of the first coming of Jesus, while the last three of these festivals will be fulfilled by the program of the second coming of Yeshua. Now, how do we see that? The first feast, Passover, speaks of the death of the Lamb of God, which represents the death of the Messiah. Before the last plague and before the Israelites left Egypt, God told them to take a lamb, to sacrifice it, and to put its blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, as you have it in the picture. And what is interesting is that it's to see how God asked them to place the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, right? If you draw a line joining these 3 points and go down the length of the door, you have what? You have the cross. Years before, hundreds of years before the crucifixion was invented. And what did God say to them? He says, when I see the blood, the judgment will pass over you. What does God say today? If I see the blood of Jesus, I will not judge you. And here we see the meaning of this feast. The lamb represents Christ, as its blood protected the Israelites, so the blood of the Messiah protects us today, only if, of course, we accept him as our personal Savior. Now, the second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast comes almost at the same time as the Feast of Passover. This feast symbolizes the sinlessness of our Messiah. Leaven in the Bible symbolizes sin. It starts small and ferments and grows to big proportion. And this is why the bread should be without leaven at this time. Because Jesus must have been and was without sin in order to die for our sins. By the way, Paul brings back this feast in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, where he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Here he stated that the believers are to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread by a holy walk. Again, leaven is a symbol of sin, even believer sin. And this sin, this leaven in their lives, must be purged. And is purged, of course, through our sanctification. So the Feast of Passover is accomplished by the death of the Messiah. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was accomplished by the sinlessness of the Messiah. What happens after that the Messiah died? He resurrected. The third feast is the Feast of the First Fruit, and this represents the resurrection. This feast of first fruits took place the day after the Shabbat, and Jesus resurrected the day after the Shabbat, after 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, the third day after his death. This feast symbolizes and prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah. Paul, coming from a Jewish religious background, makes again use of this feast of Israel to teach. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." By using the word first fruit, Paul alluded to the fulfillment of the feast of first fruits. Now, what happened after that Yeshua resurrected? The church was born. The fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks, and that represents the birth of the church that we see in the book of Acts. This feast is called again Shavuot, because it comes 7 weeks after the Passover, at the exact time the church was born, when the Holy Spirit began his ministry of indwelling the believers for permanently, that is. More on this feast after we cover the others. But one thing we can see here is that it is directly linked with the gap of time between the two sets of feasts. Between the first four and the last three feasts, there is a four-month interval mentioned in passing in Leviticus 23:22. It was a pause between the two sets of festival. And it is a picture of a summertime of labor in the fields in preparation for the final harvest of the summer and before the fall harvest will come. So this interval of 4 months does have a messianic implication. The messianic implication is the insertion of the church age, which interrupts the program of the Feast of Israel. This is where we are today. So the gleanings for the poor and the strangers that is to be done during the lapse of time is a very good picture of the mission of the church itself in gospel evangelism, bringing the good news to the others. In John 4:35, Jesus stated, I want to read it to you. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." In fact, there is exactly 4 months between the two sets. And here Jesus tells us, look around. People are hungry to hear the word of God. It becomes a fitting symbol of the obligation of the church to do the work of the gospel evangelism. Now, the second set of feasts speak of the second coming of Jesus. The fifth feast is the Feast of Trumpet or Rosh Hashanah, which represents the next prophecy to occur in God's prophetical program, that is the rapture. This feast is characterized by the sound of the trumpet or the sound of the shofar or the ram's horn. And we find the same sound in one passage that deals with the raptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 18. I'll read for you verse 16. 1 Thess 4, 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the shofar, the trumpet of God, and the dead shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first." So Jesus can come at any time now. And this fact was a great driving force of men and women of faith in the history of Christianity, that Jesus, that the Lord can come at any time, especially for those that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. As all knew and expected to be carried at any time in their lives, so that place, to that place that Jesus has prepared for them. That place that he had prepared for each one of us, that he promised, especially in John 14. Now, the sixth festival is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement or Expiation. This is not a feast. It is called a festival because it is a time of affliction, time of confession of sin. This festival represents the last 7 years of tribulation spoken of by the majority of the Old Testament prophets and also by Paul, by John, and by Jesus in Matthew 24. The period of 7 years will start with the signing of the 7-year peace treaty between the Antichrist and the State of Israel. We can see this even in the news that we're coming towards this time when the Antichrist will come and guarantee Israel peace. And this will find this time, by the way, described also in Daniel 9:24-27. You know, the prophets Daniel, Joel, and Jesus himself said that the same thing concerning this time, which comes after the rapture of the church. I'll read for you Matthew 24:21. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as had not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And we can see even today there's an armament. Even the United States has enough nuclear power to blow up the world many times over. And so we're heading towards this time, but thank God the rapture is coming before. So what is established after the 7 year of tribulation? The seventh feast is the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, which represents the millennium, which represents the messianic kingdom, a time of peace where Satan will finally be bound. Now, according to Zechariah 14, 16 to 19, the Feast of Tabernacles is to be fulfilled by the establishment of the messianic kingdom. This feast will be celebrated, by the way, by Jews and Gentiles during the millennium. This you can see in Zechariah 14, 16. And so the last festivals in the second cycle of festival also come together very fast. In fact, they come within 2 weeks of each other. The last three of these feasts of the second cycle are to be fulfilled by the program again of the second coming. And so all these things speak of a facet of the ministry of a Messiah. It is always a blessing to pause during the year and to consider a higher calling, to consider actually that there's a plan, that God is sovereign in this earth. All this could be summed up, by the way, by the words, "Thy kingdom come." Let's now go back to the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost and see what the message is for us today. First, as it is with the other feasts, there are many Jewish legends attached to it, but more so for this feast. Many of the tradition and customs of Shavuot have evolved from the legends and stories describing the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, as you see it in the picture, in the background. What is the connection between Mount Sinai and Shavuot, Mount Sinai and Acts 2? For one thing, there seems to be an unanimous agreement among the different factions of Judaism that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses in Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Shavuot. And many historians argue that this legend was in existence at the time of Jesus. And from there, many stories and traditions and customs came about in Judaism. Let me give you a couple of them. For instance, according to one of them, they say that the Israelites actually overslept in the morning of God's visit. So to compensate for this negligence, Jews hold a vigil on the eve of Shavuot. They stay awake from dusk to dawn, keeping themselves busy with the reading of the Torah and the Talmud, and many do this every single year. So every year, religious and less religious Jews will stay awake all night during that day. They study until the sunrise, and then they will go to a mikveh, that is water cleansing or a sort of baptism, to prepare them for the remaining year. We also learned that in some medieval communities, it was customary to introduce children to the Hebrew school on Shavuot, again, because they believed that it was on that day that the law, the Mosaic law, was given. And this initiation ceremony, the child at about the age of 5 was placed at the reading desk in the synagogue and from there was taken to the school where he began to make his first attempt to reading the Hebrew alphabet. History says that he was given cakes, honey and sweets, that the Torah might be sweet in his lips, they say. Another Shavuot custom is the eating of dairy foods. One explanation states that this comes from Exodus 33:3. Where after the giving of the law, God told the Israelites to go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, it's interesting to see how a verse can give birth to a tradition. This is good for memorization, by the way. Now, what is significant about this feast? What is the significance of Shavuot in the Bible? Well, you know, this is the case where it is impossible to really find out its meaning without the revelation of the New Testament. If the rabbis themselves do not have a clear answer, it is because this feast points to the birth of the church, and Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that the birth of the church was a mystery. What is a mystery in the New Testament? In the mystery in the New Testament, it's something that was not known to the Old Testament believers, to the New Testament people, but is revealed in the New Testament. Now let me give you an example. Let me bring you to Leviticus 23:17. From there we will see the difficulties of understanding this feast without the revelation of the New Testament. You know, during the temple times on this occasion, two loaves of bread made with wheat were presented and waved to the Lord. Leviticus speaks of these two breads. Leviticus 23:17 says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruit to the Lord." Did you notice that it's are baked with leaven? First, we know that leaven symbolizes sin in the Bible, and anything containing leaven was never permitted to be offered to God, except at Shavuot, at Pentecost. Why is that? Now, rabbinical commentaries are very much silent on this part of the scriptures. However, I'll bring you one of their interpretations that is representative. One of them said, "The commandment to bake the two loaves as leaven indicates that the receiving of the Ten Commandments should be understood as a culmination of the redemption process." Here, the meaning of the leaven is taken to mean a culmination of the redemption process. This is not biblical at all. This is the opposite of what the Bible says about leaven. Leaven in the Bible is a type of sin, and one cannot just change its meaning to fit an interpretation. So why the leaven, and why two breads, and why at Pentecost? The only time in the Bible that it is permitted. When the church was born, one of the greater difficulties was not so much the persecutions or the false antichrist that would enter the churches, but it was this transition from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of the grace. It was the difficulties for both Jews and Gentiles. You know, looking at the letters of Paul, one will notice that he often dealt with the family feud between these two entities, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews could not understand why the Gentiles will come into their religion. They could not understand why they would come then, and so what they were doing, they were preaching the law to them. And so some of them would say, "We are the chosen people, and the Bible is really ours." And because the transition was difficult, they did try to teach the law. On the other hand, the Gentile will say, "You had your chance, now it's ours. The law is gone, and now is grace. Make room for us." Both were wrong in their attitude, and whether it was in Ephesians, in Romans, or Galatians, Paul would often scold both groups. But it is especially in Ephesians 3 where Paul deals with the nature of the church and the union of these two groups. There he puts the emphasis on this new body formed of both Jews and Gentiles, two groups formed of sinners saved by the grace and now offered to God because the Messiah is now sitting at the right hand of God. And the two loaves of bread are a picture of this truth. These two leavened loaves represent one for Israel and the other for the nations of the world. Here they are being one and forming one body of the Messiah, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3. And how could this be fulfilled only at the time of Pentecost and not before? Because Passover was itself fulfilled 50 days before the birth of the Messiah. It was fulfilled when Yeshua, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed and resurrected and now sitting, he's sitting at the right hand of God. This made it possible for the leavened bread, which is the church of God, to be presented to God. So the presentation of this bread speaks of our present condition with Yeshua acting as our sacrifice and as our high priest at the same time. And no wonder that this was not possible to understand for the rabbis. It was impossible to understand this feast until it was fulfilled. And see the words Luke uses in Acts 2:1. He says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all in one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost was fully come. This is one word in the Greek, supleiro, which means to accomplish, fulfilled. It comes from the word plero, meaning fulfilled, as when a prophecy is fulfilled. And the word some means that it was completely fulfilled. It was at the time when the church was born that Pentecost, Shavuot, these two breads were then fulfilled. And it's beginning in chapter 3 of Ephesians that Paul unravels this new mystery. Let's begin. I'll read from verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." And in verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And now in verse 6, he reveals that mystery again. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This mystery was that the church will be composed now of Jews and Gentiles, united in one body. This is the mystery now being revealed. The point of this passage is that the universal church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Yeshua. And this is the uniqueness of the universal biblical church of God. Now, the mystery is not that the Gentiles should be saved. This was revealed in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 42:6. Or Zechariah 14:6. So it is not a mystery. In fact, it is at the core of the election of Israel. What the mystery says is that Jews and Gentiles are not the same footing in Christ Jesus, both acting as priests. And in order to better understand this, we remember that in history, from Adam to Abraham, they were all Gentiles. That comes, by the way, as a surprise to many Jews. And it came to me as a surprise. I thought that everybody was Jewish in the Bible. I thought that Adam was Jewish. Some might think that if God went to the Gentiles, they would have done better, but he did go to the Gentiles. And they did not heed the words of the prophets, just like Israel. And so, at that time, he created that nation, Israel. Of those righteous Gentiles, we hear of Enoch, Methuselah, of Noah, of Job. And so, from Abraham to Jesus, you had the Jews and Gentiles, 2,000 years about. From Pentecost to now, another 2,000 years, you have the three groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Very much like Paul divides them in 1 Corinthians 10:32. He says, give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or the church of God. So in Ephesians, Paul speaks of the Gentiles as now being fellow heirs with the Jews, the Messianic or Christian Jews, and forming one entity, which is the Church of God. And this is what Shavuot is pointing to. And this is brought up clearly again, another passage from Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentile in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You can feel by his writings of the problem they must have had at that time between the Jews and between the Gentiles. Paul have tried to bring them together. So the Gentiles were then aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says it, and it was during Pentecost that this turning point in men's history happened, where Jews and Gentiles are one. And one particularity of this feast is that it marked the wheat harvest. It is interesting to notice that wheat harvest is a common symbol of evangelism and salvation in the gospel. This showed the work again, that this body of the Messiah, this new body, was called to do here on earth. The same as what Israel was called to do but failed. Let me give you some example of the work of the church is called to. One example, we've looked at this passage, just John 4:35. He says, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Here wheat is used as a picture of evangelism and salvation. By means of evangelism, people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Again, I repeat this verse, it is so important because it speaks of our work that we have to do here. And in the temple, the grains with which they made these breads were grounded, that is, into flour. This is an image of what Jesus went through for his church, because of his death and resurrection, we are alive. Let's now go back to the Old Testament, and from there we will understand even more this feast, because this feast is so deep, there's so much in it. Now remember that the common denominator of these legends that the Jews created is that it was all connected with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now the rabbis believe that the Mosaic law again was given during that time, and it seems very possible. Since we are told in Exodus 19 that the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month of the Exodus, which brings us to about the time of Pentecost. And there are direct relations between the two events, between Mount Sinai and Acts 2. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, as he tarried for a while, the Israelites, with the help of Aaron, what did they create? They made that golden calf. And as a result, how many people died? 3,000. Exodus 32:28 says, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 souls." That marked the dispensation of the law. But at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, we see the same number of people reversed. How many people were saved by Peter? Peter's speech at that time, Acts 2:41, says, "Then those who gladly received the words were baptized, and that same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That shows that left by himself, man will not make it. However, when the Spirit of God comes and man is empowered by him, he is then saved. He can then be saved and regenerated. You see, so 3,000 men died, but this was reversed at Pentecost, at the birth of the body of the Messiah. You see already the difference between law and grace. Furthermore, the importance of this feast could be seen also in that it is one of the three feasts, along with the feast of unleavened bread and that of tabernacles, where God summoned all the Israelites to go to the temple. See Deuteronomy 16:16. There we find something really amazing. So it says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord your God, in the place where he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, Pentecost, and the feast of tabernacles." Have you ever wondered why did God choose these three feasts among all the seven feasts of Israel? For one thing, these three events speak of three important appearances of God on earth. And we find each one at the threshold of a new dispensation. And so each one of them brings with it a great message. At Sinai, God appeared to stamp the dispensation of the law. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God appeared to stamp the dispensation of grace. At the second coming, the Son of God appeared to stamp the dispensation of the millennium. Here we have the Trinity. While the first and the last are similar, the second is very different from them. The first one is one of warning, where men could not approach God. We remember that in Exodus 19, God warned the people to not even approach the mountain where he was. The second one is an invitation, where the Spirit of God began to dwell permanently in man. And the third one is that of judgment, where the Messiah comes as a judge. And we notice that both the first and the last came with great thunder. You know, the image of the thunder in the Bible is very vivid. It is linked to thunder's physical properties as a force of terrifying power. The presence of the thunder in the Bible is an admonition. It is a forewarning. It is a force of nature that consistently images forth something beyond nature, namely the presence and power and the judgment of the deity. And this is reversed at Shavuot, as the Lord gently comes to men. And so the effect of the three comings are different and very significant at Sinai and on the Mount of Olives. The effect was fear. At Pentecost, the effect was amazement and marvel. This is what happens when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's see how God comes in each one of these three events. And each of them, by the way, we read three or two different sounds. Very loud, the first and the last, but a gentle one again, and the second one. You remember at Pentecost, as the disciples were gathering in an upper room, waiting for Jesus' promise, that the coming of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 1 and 2, he says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The Spirit came as a sound of rushing wind." The word wind, both in Greek and in Hebrew, is used to describe not only the wind, but also the Spirit of God. But this was not a rush of actual wind. It was only a sound of it, it says. But the sound heard at Sinai Now, the second coming translates well the situation of these times. See what it says in Exodus 19:16. It says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thundering and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And so they called Moses, and they said, 'We don't want to speak to God. Please, you become our mediator.'" Right? Because it was so intense. This is a warning. Warning for those who do not have not only that mediator that Moses was typifying, which is the Messiah. But at the third manifestation of God, that is at the second coming of Jesus, here there was no more training, no more offer, as Yeshua comes as a judge, right? We either accept him as our Savior, or we're going to have to meet him as our judge. So there we read a very similar sound. We read of a very similar sound in Matthew 24:27. He says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone will see." Where's the sound in there, by the way? I want to ask you, can you have lightning without thunder? Meteorologists tell us that it's impossible to have lightning without thunder. It's impossible to have thunder without lightning. So if you see lightning, you don't hear thunder, it's probably because you are too far off. But at that time when Jesus shall come, every eye shall see him, and I believe every ear shall hear him as well. And so the coming of the Son of Man will be as the one at Sinai. He will come to judge. And there's one more thing on these feasts. We don't have much time to go into it, but they each one bring out one of the three offices of the Messiah. Passover, Jesus came to die. He came as a prophet. He is the ultimate prophet that Moses spoke about. But he was killed just like the other prophets. He fulfilled that mission of prophet. At Pentecost, he resurrected, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God. He's functioning as a priest. He is our high priest. This is why we as sinners with leaven can be presented to God. And when he comes back, he would come back as a king where he will rule this earth. He will be sitting there in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem on earth. He will be acting as a king. In conclusion, to conclude, we see that the feasts of Pentecost carries a great message for all that belong to the body of the Messiah. It further brings us to appreciate the great heritage we have in the history of Israel. And furthermore, these feasts of Israel brings us to see how connected the body of the Messiah, us, are connected with the people of God, Israel. And furthermore, and very importantly, we can see here how important is the church. How important it is for each one of us to be part of a body of the Messiah. As the Spirit repeatedly emphasizes that he works through the congregation and that believers will find their fullness in the church of God. How many people do we meet and say, "Well, I have my church at home"? You cannot have a church at home. Have you ever seen an ear walking by itself or an eye walking by itself? We are a body, and we learn that the Spirit of God will use our fruits, our abilities to do things, only if we belong to a body. And as we looked at the beginning of the church in Acts, there are three words that are repeated 5 times in the first 5 chapters that speak about its birth. The three words are, with one accord, one accord. Acts 1:14, they went in one accord in prayer and in supplication. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place. Here they were in one accord in anticipation. Acts 2:46 says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Here the church was in one accord in continuation. They continued together, not in solo, together in serving the Lord. Acts 4:24, we have the local church in prayer. It says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Thou art God." They were in one accord in adoration, in worshiping, in praising God and praying. Acts 4:12, we read, and by the hands of the apostles, there were many signs and wonders made among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were one accord in their association, no division, no backbiting, no criticism. They were one in Christ. Now, I read The other day, an illustration about the congregation, there it spoke of a kite. And the question was, who actually flew the kite? I did, said the sticks. I did, said the paper. I did, said the boy. No, I did, said the wind. But they all flew the kite together. If the sticks are broken, the tail cut in a tree, or the paper torn, or the wind subsided, the kite would come down. Each had a part to play. The application is clear. We each have a work to do. If the work of the Lord is to be a success, then all parts must be played by every member of the church. We have the work of visiting, work of giving, work of praying, and countless of other jobs to do to make the congregation and its work successful. We must all work together and each do what he can do to help. It's a matter, by the way, of teamwork. Happy birthday again. The Lord bless you.